Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 901. John, chapter 15. We're slowing down a little bit in chapter 15 as we continue our series through the Gospel of John, camping out on a few verses. I'm going to read just a short passage today. Hear God's word, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. I've been giving attention to the first half of chapter 15 for a few weeks now. Last week, looking at the priority of Christian love that we are called. When Jesus tells us to love one another, the first place he's talking about is to love one another in the context of the local church. This week, we're going to look at Jesus calling his disciples friends. What does it mean that he stops and he says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends? I want to start by talking about what Jesus is comparing his friendship with, because it's not just something he says for them, it's something he says to us through them. What is he comparing his friendship with in this new moment where he calls his disciples, including us, his friends? He's comparing it with the past when God's people were called God's servant. You can look at the book of Isaiah, as many places where the people of God are referred to as God's servant. He is comparing this friendship, the new covenant which God made through Christ, he is comparing this friendship with the old way that God revealed himself, which we call the Old Covenant. And the first thing you need to realize is the Old Covenant, the revelation of God's righteousness and law, was good. It was good. It was not a bad thing. It was a good thing. It is good to be God's servants. In fact, Jesus himself is described this way in some of the most clear passages of the Old Testament which speak of him, including the famous suffering servant passage of Isaiah 52 and 53. At many points, the Apostle Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ. The same words are used here for servant or slave or bondservant. It's all doulos in Greek. At many points, Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ. So there can still be an element of servanthood, even in the context of this friendship. But this servanthood is good. Paul asks at one point, in Romans 3, if the old covenant was good or if it was a sort of a shell game on the Jews. He says, no. He says, then what advantage has the Jew or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. He's not kidding. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning that they received revelation from God. The old covenant was good. And John himself says in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's not saying the law, boo, grace and truth, yay. He's saying the law, yay, grace and truth, way more. Far better is this new covenant which has come than the good law which came before. But the law and the old covenant and servanthood with regard to God are good things. The old covenant was good, but there were limits to it. It was limited in what it could do. See, the ability of the law is it can tell us right from wrong. And it does. The Ten Commandments tell us what is right and what is wrong. We can look all over the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to find out what is right and what is wrong. The law can tell us right and wrong, but it cannot change us. And the old relationship between God and his people, the Old Covenant, had literally a heart of stone. Its chief evidence, the chief testimony to the existence of that Old Covenant between God and his people, was two tablets made of stone, inscribed with the Ten Commandments, that were given to Moses and hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. That was the central testimony to God's relationship with his people. So if a faithful Israelite thought about his assurance of God's love, how do I know that God's love, that God loves me? What was his assurance of that? What was the testimony to that? It was a list of rules that he couldn't perfectly keep. They are good. The law is good. That's not the problem. But we are not. We are unable to keep them. A list of commandments which condemned him and condemns us to death. And furthermore, in the Old Covenant, there was a shroud over the future. There were great unknowns. There were many promises that God's love would reach the nation, the nations of the earth. There were many promises that God would finally wipe away sin. And there were even promises that God would overturn the sentence of death, which was passed on all people. But how? And when? And by whom? Where was the promised one? How do we know? When will these things take place? It's in this context that the new covenant is shown in its glory. When Jesus Christ came, God made a new covenant that surpasses the old. So when we read about it in Acts, Paul is preaching to a Jewish audience. He says, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You catch that? By Jesus, people are freed from the things that the law could not free them from. In Hebrews, famous passage in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer, we don't know his name, it's an anonymous book, but the writer says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's he talking about here? He's talking about Mount Sinai, where the old covenant law was given to Israel. He says, you haven't come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember what the blood of Abel cried out from the ground? It called on God to judge sin. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on us, like the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of Jesus Christ calls on God to forgive sin. And Paul speaks about it as well, referring back to that famous passage in the Old Testament where Moses would go into the tent of meeting, meet with God. His face would come out shining. And he would have to cover it with a veil because the people couldn't stand the brightness of his glory. And Paul contrasts people in the Old Covenant who are afraid of that glory with people in the New Covenant who want to see that glory and are even in the position of Moses, seeing that glory. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He says we are in the very presence of God. We are not getting secondhand glory through the law, but through Jesus Christ we have seen the very glory of God. The transforming power of God does not come through the commandments. It comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. It frees us not only from the condemnation of sin, but from the power of sin. Not only from the guilt and the sentence of death and hell, but from the power of sin. Through the sight of Jesus Christ crucified, raised, and ascended, we are freed. Now, what then does this do to our relationship with God? What does it mean about the terms of our relationship with God? We become what Abraham was. James says in James chapter 2 that Abraham was called God's friend. God's friend. It turns us from being mere slaves or servants of God, which would be good enough, to being friends of God through Jesus Christ. It turns us from blind obedience to thoughtful submission of our hearts. Now, let me put it a different way. The Old Covenant is full of hints and shadows. Hints and shadows. There were so many failed kings, right? So many failed kings. My family have just been reading through 2 Kings, and it's bad king after bad king. And even the good kings don't do enough. They leave something undone. They leave idolatry in the land. They disobey God and rebel against him in some way. So many failed kings. A superseded and forgotten tabernacle. A ruined temple. Filthy priests and disappearing prophets. An unfaithful people. The new covenant gives the looked for reality that was promised and hinted at and shadowed in the old covenant. It reveals the true Messiah. Jesus says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the good shepherd." It reveals the true people of God. As we saw when Jesus says, "I am the vine," he is saying that he is the center of the true people of God. And he is, he says, the true light of the world, not Israel. Israel could not do what Jesus did. But there's progress, and there's also progress even within Jesus' revelation of himself to his friends. He goes from being simply a rabbi, a particularly good teacher to them, to being, as he makes clear through the Gospel of John, God himself become flesh and walking among people. And he promises also the coming outpouring of the Spirit, which is promised in the Old Testament as well. Common to both. I want you to see this. Common to both, in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God is in charge. God is in charge. God is in authority. This is including the authority of the master over the servant, which Jesus will talk about again in just a few verses, in verse 20. The Lord is the one who chose his friends, right? He says in the same breath, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so we see the equal position is not a necessary part of friendship. Jesus has not said to his disciples, we're all exactly the same now. You're my friends, and therefore we're exactly the same. Nobody's in charge. It's a democracy. Let's vote. Should I go to the cross or not? Right? He's not saying that they're on an equal terms, that there's no authority left. He's saying that even though there is authority in that relationship, there can be friendship within that relationship. Jesus still calls himself the master and them the servants, even though he's just said, "No longer do I call you servants." But sharing of knowledge is essential to friendship. Slaves and servants must do what they are told and expect no explanation. That goes along with the territory. The friends of Jesus Christ must do what they are told and are given an explanation, if only we will pay attention to it. But you know, at the end of the day, the heart that God wants in us, the heart that God wants in us, he has created in us. He has replaced that heart of stone in the Old Covenant with a heart of flesh. He does this for us as a body, that all the people of God now no longer have a heart of stone. No longer is the heart of the New Covenant these tablets inscribed with commandments. The heart of the New Covenant is now Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the Spirit given to his people. But he also does it individually, doesn't he? And so we see the change that takes place in a person when they turn to the Lord. when they truly turn to the Lord. They're no longer acting like slaves or like somebody who's been abused and is acting like God is constantly about to hit them. They are now people who understand that God has become, through Christ, their friends. And he's given us that spirit, the same spirit that Jesus had. In Mark chapter 14, in the garden, he cries out to God, Abba, Father. And in Romans and in Galatians, Paul describes the Spirit as the one by whom we too cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus, when he calls his disciples friends, is it saying that through him we have a dignity, power, freedom, and standing with him that we did not have before he came. We are called to be friends of Christ. We are also called to be friends in Christ. As I read earlier from Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this takes place first and foremost with our relationship with God, but it also affects our relationship with each other. The new relationship that we have with God through Christ changes also our relationships with each other in all their various forms. John records that Jesus called his disciples friends, and John, in the last book, or the last of his three letters, also refers to believers as friends. This is why the Quakers call themselves the Society of Friends, right? In verse 15, there's no chapters. He says, peace to you, peace be to you, the friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. So one of the only other places you'll find this very word that Jesus uses in John 15 is in 3 John 15. We are called to be friends of one another. Now, in a modern, lawless society like ours, and it is, just in case you're not clear, we will often, as Christians, need to defend the old ways and traditional order. We teach, and we believe, because this is biblical, that husbands are heads of household. We teach that parents have the responsibility of raising their children, not just supervising them and keeping them out of trouble, but teaching them who God is. And in our baptismal vows, we call people to give their children a God-centered education. We believe and we have to defend in this particular society the rights of the church, traditional marriage, and so on. But in the middle of all that, we also need to see this, that the Christian faith is profoundly disruptive the other way too. In the face of families and tribes and nations and traditions that crush out individuality, the gospel preaches freedom. The gospel preaches freedom. And it preaches friendship with God, not just servanthood. Christians will always be at odds with the society that they inhabit, no matter how big or how small we imagine that society to be. I want to look at it this way. Christianity waters the plant without destroying it. Here's what I mean. Freedom is a delicate plant. Freedom is a delicate plant. Revolutions grab for it all at once. It's like you have a little plant that you've been raising in a container. Maybe it's a little tomato plant or a pepper plant or a flower or something like that. And you go, hey, that needs some water so it grows. And you get a 55-gallon drum of water and just dump the whole thing out. Well, once you haul the empty barrel away, you're going to see there's no soil left and there's probably no plant left. And you will have killed the very thing that you're trying to save. Revolutions grab for the freedom all at once. They dump a huge barrel of water on the plant of freedom. And so do many ideologies like feminism. Both the ideologies and the revolutions recognize that things have gone wrong. They recognize that there's a problem. Women are oppressed. Slavery exists in the world. It used to exist in a huge scale in this country. And it is vile and horrible. Children are often abused and so on. And they want to do something about it. And that's good. But they also disregard that there is a natural order to things. There are created differences between men and women. Parents must take care of and discipline their children. And there will be haves and have-nots in every society, and you can't erase that through a violent revolution. Or they will demand that good changes take place, but demand them all at once. And all at once, these changes overwhelm the society that they're supposed to help. It's not an accident that Marxism is both atheistic and revolutionary. Marxism is impatient for change. It's impatient for change. And as the Czech Catholic priest Tomáš Halík argues, atheism itself is a failure of patience with God. Revolutions and ideologies like feminism express good desires for freedom, for equality, for dignity in ways that actually destroy the society that they were helping or that they were trying to help. The gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, waters that plant of freedom without destroying it. How? Through something very simple and very profound. It starts treating all people as people. It starts treating all people as people who are responsible before God. People who, even if those who are hurting them don't stop, can always respond with love, with patience, with faith in God, who will one day overturn every kind of oppression and wipe away every tear. So we find in the pages of the New Testament that wives married to bad men are called to win over their unbelieving husbands without a word. Servants are instructed to work for the Lord, not merely for their earthly masters. Children are told to pay attention to God's promises and therefore obey their parents, not pay attention to their father's threats and so obey their fathers. And subjects of the brutal Roman Empire. And next time you're inclined to complain about the government of the United States, please read about ancient Rome. Subjects of the brutal Roman Empire are to honor and obey the emperor because, not because he's good, but because he is the Lord's servant and will answer to the Lord. Now, there are limits to obedience in all of these cases. There are limits. We cannot sin against the Lord out of obedience to those in authority over us. But every person, every kind of person, can be a friend of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that changes everything. That changes our whole outlook on life. Now, if you don't see what's amazing about this, what's remarkable about this, it's because you have never really lived under traditional authority. Christians like traditional stuff. We're kind of into that, or most of us are on some level. We tend to be more traditional than the people around us. But if you don't see what's remarkable about this, it's because you've never really lived under traditional authority. Traditionally, those in charge owe no explanation to those they rule or lead. And those in subjection owe instant obedience to those over them. And if they don't, if they hesitate, they can expect pain. It's that straightforward. They can expect instant pain if they question or hesitate. C.S. Lewis, in one of the Narnia books, describes the relationship between Shasta and his adopted father, the fisherman Arshish, in his book, The Horse and His Boy. He says, sometimes if Arshish was there, Shasta would say, "Oh, my father, what is there beyond that hill?" And then if the fisherman was in a bad temper, he would box Shasta's ears and tell him to attend to his work. Or if he was in a peaceable mood, he would say, "Oh, my son, do not allow your mind to be distracted by idle questions." That's actually just traditional authority right there. You don't have the right to even know what's going on. But how will we live? If God has shown his intention to us through revealing himself in Jesus Christ, if he's revealed in Jesus himself the meaning of history, and he has, he's opened the scroll so that we see God saving people from every tribe and nation and tongue for his own glory. That's the meaning of Revelation, if you want it summed up. If God has revealed his purposes for us, how shall we then live? This passage shows us how Christ treats us, no longer as servants, but as friends. And so Christ changes every relationship we are part of that involves any authority, and that is most of them. Jesus says, "I have called you friends." And I believe the call for us as Christians is to develop true friendships. Friendship does not eliminate the fact of authority, but friendship changes the experience of authority. Friendship holds the possibility of love between the one in authority and the one under authority, not just a relationship of fear or respect. And friendship requires that we reveal our hearts to our friends. Now, when they are very young, children are unable to handle many things, and that's okay. They don't need an explanation when they're little and just learning obedience, and they also should be protected from the burdens of their parents' hearts at times. They should not be crushed with all of your stress. But as they grow up, the nature of the relationship changes. Now, there are people that believe that for a person's whole life, his parents retain full authority over him and can tell him to do whatever they think fit. And the parents sometimes use a strong hand to keep control over their children's lives. Some of you in this room are from societies where that's very normal. And there are some Americans who would like it to be like this in America. There are others, of course, who think the opposite. They think that the best way they can serve their children is to let them do whatever they want. And this is not right either, to be clear. Children in this situation wind up selfish and anxious and unable to live well. The right way is for us as parents to retain authority but communicate with our children as much as they can handle, given their stage of growth. Their capacity to understand grows with them. Jesus said to his friends, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Our children will learn from us how to live and how to reveal our hearts to our children. Our Father has, through Christ, revealed his heart to us. He has not merely told us to do this and don't do that, as it was in the Old Covenant. He has shown us his plans for us. So tell your children, as is appropriate for them, what is in your heart. Not in a manipulative way. "You make me feel horrible." You'll see that. It's horrible. But in a loving way. "My child, here are my hopes and desires for you. I want you to know and glorify and enjoy God just as I do. And as they grow older, bring them into the decisions that affect them. Give them room to make mistakes. Respect them and give them some freedom. Tell them that they can talk to you about anything that concerns them, and you will not be angry, but you will work with them to help them have a good life and obey God." So parents need to do this, need to call their children, raise their children into friendship with them. Church leaders need to do this, need to communicate as we lead. Now I'm speaking in this congregation, first to myself, and second to my fellow elder David Robeson. Secondarily, I'm speaking to our deacons, Matt and Jonathan and Topper. And I'm speaking third to those of you, and you know, no, you don't know who you are, but you'll know who you are. To those of you who will be leaders in the church sooner or later. Pastors and elders have real authority. Sorry. Pastors and elders have real authority. But we are not dictators. We can expect obedience. This is reflected in our membership vows. But we cannot expect unquestioning, unconditional obedience. And that's fine. That's fine. We want to tell you what we're thinking about. We want to get feedback. We want to discuss things even as we make decisions. Sometimes our decisions are ones that we make kind of democratically, taking a vote as a church. Other decisions are ones that the elders make in consultation usually, but not necessarily asking for the permission of the congregation. We want to talk about this stuff. We want to make decisions in communication with you. That's why we're having congregational meetings more often now than we ever have, and more often than any Reformed Presbyterian church that I've ever heard of. If you value Christian friendship, come to those congregational meetings when we have them. Thirdly, husbands and wives, communicate with one another. Now, there is far more natural equality between husband and wife than between parent and child. So that Paul says, wives, submit to your children, but he says, wives, submit to your husbands, but he says, children, obey your parents. He uses a different word in Greek. One is a very clear, that's obedience. Children are to obey, not have a negotiation, not have a big long conversation, but they are to obey. But he says to wives, you are to submit to, and there's more of an intelligence, there's more of a thoughtfulness, and there's certainly more communication involved in that. So it's even more of a two-way street. The scriptures are clear that wives must submit to their husbands, like the church is to submit to Christ. But even clearer, that husbands must love their wives in an active and practical way, as Christ does the church. The bride of Christ is not merely his servant. She is his friend. In this situation, in a Christian marriage, almost every decision will be made together. Each is trying to bless and serve the other and communicating, always communicating. They have no secrets from each other. They have no separate lives. They are one flesh. Now, personally, I get a bit nervous at times when people in authority want to be friends with those under their authority, or they say they do. I find it particularly annoying when teachers get chummy with their kids, and it's because I used to be a teacher, and I know that that's the road to destruction. Because often it means that the teachers are dying to be accepted by the kids. They're insecure. Rather than feeling secure in their own authority and using it for the good of their students, they almost leave the decision-making up to the kids. But faith in Jesus Christ creates the possibility that human relationships, even ones with authority in them, can have genuine openness and genuine friendship. We do not need to be angry, resentful, hard-hearted toward one another. In fact, we may not be angry and resentful and hard-hearted toward one another. We are instead to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that means children forgiving their parents. And that means husbands being kind and tender-hearted to their wives. And relationships that involve authority can also be ones that have love and closeness through Jesus Christ. Now, the basis of our friendship with one another is Christ's friendship with us. But what is the basis of Christ's friendship with us? It's not just that he woke up that day and was feeling really nice, feeling really friendly. Remember when this conversation takes place. It's going to be hours, and then he will be arrested and taken away, falsely tried, and murdered. What is the basis of Christ's friendship with us? Well, it comes up in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. At the center of the Old Covenant were those tablets of stone which condemned us with rules that we couldn't keep. The center of the new covenant is that man who laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. But their obedience is not the foundation of this friendship, it is the fruit of this friendship. The foundation of our friendship with God is that most famous of biblical statements. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Let's turn to him in prayer. Lord, we confess to you that it's difficult for us to understand what Jesus talks about here, because it's hard for us to imagine that a relationship involving authority and obedience could also be a friendship. And it's hard for us to imagine that a friendship could involve authority and obedience. And so, Lord, we run in other directions. We pursue a freedom without rules, without righteousness, or else we pursue a traditional authority that can become oppressive and crushing. for those under authority. And yet, Lord, you have shown us through Christ that that is not your way, that is not your will, that is not your call. And so we pray, Lord, that we would discern what Jesus Christ has become for us. We pray that we would discern the kind of love that he shows us, the kind of authority that he exercises, and the friendship that he establishes, friendship which is based in his own sacrifice for our sake. And we pray that seeing that, Lord, you would teach us how to live out that reality in our own families, in our own congregation, in our own society, in our own marriages, and among our own friends. Lord, these things are difficult. They are difficult to understand with our minds. They are far more difficult to put into practice. So we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that what Jesus Christ would be present and would be authoritative to us at every moment. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.